Well, good morning, everyone. Again, if you don't know me, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus, and we've been in this series we've been calling Camouflage Christmas. And the idea that we're getting at really is that while the story of Christmas obviously starts in the beginning of the Gospels, Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and Luke 2, you see Christ in camouflage, if we can say it that way. You see glimpses and foreshadowings of Christ all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is there in the pages of the entire Bible. The entire Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ. There are all these statements in the Old Testament, not only people who kind of foreshadow Christ, but also prophecies, statements made by people from the Lord through human beings in the Old Testament that are pointing forward to the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries, the one that would come and rescue them. It's all pointing forward to Jesus. And so the big idea of the series, something that we've said every single week, is this: the proof is in the prophecies. The proof is in the prophecies. Some scholars believe there are more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. This week, I was reading through a list of 55 of them. And not only is the list interesting and honestly spiritually enriching to read, it's also a powerful testimony for the truth of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is and what it is he came to do, that he is the Son of God sent by the Father to die in our place for our sins that we might be saved, that he was raised to new life, that we might find new life in him. And in this series, what we've been doing is we've been looking through some of those prophecies in the Old Testament, and we've stayed pretty focused looking at prophecies in the Old Testament that specifically are sort of centered around what's sometimes called the threefold office of Christ. And the three offices are this: there are three offices in the Old Testament that all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And the three offices are this: prophet, priest, and king. Okay, in the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and king, and all of them, these offices were filled by temporary sinful human beings. Ultimately, though, they find their fulfillment, the purposes of these offices find their fulfillment in Christ. And so week one, we looked at the job of a prophet and how the job of a prophet was to speak to the people on behalf of God. A prophet represented God to the people. And there was a prophecy. Moses said, there's going to be a prophet who's raised up. God raises up a prophet like me from among the brothers, and you must listen to him. And we saw how this is fulfilled in Jesus, and that Jesus perfectly represents God to us. And he not only speaks the word of God to us, but he is the word of God to us. The word of God made flesh. Last week, Paul Priddy did a great job walking us through the office of priest and the prophecies surrounding the office of priest and how there's going to be this great high priest, a final priest. And that great high priest, the New Testament tells us, is Jesus. The role of the priest was to not represent God to the people, but represent the people to God. And Jesus is our great high priest who perfectly represents us to the Father, because he's not only fully God, he's also fully man, fully human. And the priests specifically made sacrifices to God to cover the sins of the people. And we saw last week just the beautiful reality that Jesus is not only our priest, but he himself is the sacrifice. That he gave himself for you and for me to pay for our sins. Then this week we come to the office of king. And I want to take us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, 2 Samuel, if you have a Bible, open it, turn it on, flip there, thumb there. It's 2 Samuel chapter 7. My guess is when you think of king in the Old Testament, you might think of King David. That's who I think of, and with good reason, okay? So for those of us who might be new to the faith, new to the Bible, King David. David was king of Israel, the second king of Israel, and probably the most famous and greatest king of Israel. He was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. David made some very terrible mistakes in the course of his life and in his kingship. But what he had going for him is he loved the Lord. He trusted God. God raised him up from being a shepherd boy to being the king of Israel, and David never forgot that. He never turned, even though he made mistakes, ultimately his trust was in the Lord. And one commentator says it this way. He says, David, as the youngest of eight brothers, should have lived a life of relative obscurity. In their culture, the oldest boy was considered the heir. And so as the youngest of eight sons, I mean, he not a great outlook on life or perspective for life. And God raises him up from being the youngest of eight boys and gives him the kingdom of Israel. And after years of hardship, years after being anointed king, he finally is able to step into the kingship. He's got years of war and hardship. And finally, there comes a moment in David's life where he's at rest and there's peace in his kingdom. And that's where we pick up in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet. Nathan is the prophet that God spoke to, who most often spoke to David. He said, here I am, living in a house of cedar, living in this great palace, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Okay, the ark of the covenant is where God's presence manifested itself most intensely. And so basically David is saying, here I am in this house of cedar, in this palace, and yet God remains out in a tent. And I love one commentator notes that, what David does in his spare time when he finally has peace. And he contrasts that with someone like King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. So King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And there's a moment that the Bible records where Nebuchadnezzar looks out over his vast empire and the city of Babylon, and he has peace. And he basically congratulates himself on being awesome. Right? He looks at the city of Babylon and says, is this not a magnificent city that I have built? And the commentator contrasts that attitude with the attitude of David here and the character of David, that in his spare time, when he has some downtime, when he doesn't have any wars to fight, he's concerned about the Lord and concerned about the fact that here I am in this palace and yet God's in a tent, and he doesn't like that. He's concerned about God's glory and the spiritual state of the kingdom and the people. And the commentator notes, and David's not just a king, he's a shepherd. He doesn't just rule his people, he cares for them. And as a shepherd king, of course, David is he's a type of Christ. You see in the life of David this foreshadowing of the greater, the greatest, the ultimate shepherd king, Jesus, who not only rules and reigns over our lives, but cares for us personally. Now, in verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But what happens is that very night, God comes and speaks to Nathan. And he says, Nathan, go tell David, you don't need to build me a house. In fact, David, it's your son, Solomon, that's going to have that honor of building me a house. But what God ends up telling David through Nathan is, David, I raised you up from amongst your brothers. He recounts just the kindness he's shown David and making him the king over all of Israel. He talks to David about the future of the nation of Israel. And then he says this to David in verse 11. Nathan speaks on behalf of the Lord in verse 11 and says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And what I love here, I love that David is sitting there saying, I don't like that I'm in this big palace and God, I want to build a house for you. And God comes to David and says, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I love that you want to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And not just a house, he's really talking about his household, his family, his dynasty. I mean, what grace and mercy of God. I think in this moment, God's reminding David, it's from him, it's from God that all good blessings and all good things flow. And he says, David, I'm going to build your house. Verse 12, God says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this is Solomon, David's son. Okay, verse 13, it says, he is the one who will build a house for my name. That's Solomon. But then this promise, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Right? That is a prophetic statement about this office of kingship, that it's going to last forever. Someone's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. God is talking about not only Solomon, but the kings that are to follow when they turn away from God, and most of them do, that God will punish them, but he will not ultimately take, he will discipline them as his sons, but he will not ultimately take his love away from David's house. And he says in verse 15, that's what he says, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And God removed him because he turned away from the Lord and put David in his place. He says, I'll never take it away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. What an amazing promise. And this promise becomes a focal point for much of the later prophecy in the Bible. All of these messianic prophecies and messianic hopes oftentimes center around this idea that there's going to be a king coming from the line of David, a descendant of David, and he will rescue the people of God, and he will sit on the throne of David forever, and that kingdom will have no end. Okay, this was the hope of the Jewish people, that there's going to be someone coming from the line of David, and his kingdom will last forever. He will rule and reign over God's people, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, here's what's interesting. If you know the history of the people of Israel, things do not go well, okay? David's son Solomon takes over, and Solomon makes a lot of mistakes in his life. And after him, things get so bad that the kingdom, right after he's done with his reign, the kingdom splits into two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And in the north, the kings are almost uniformly evil. And in the south, mostly evil. Most of them turn away from God. And every once in a while, you get a king who loves the Lord and tries to do what is right. But ultimately, Israel in the north is destroyed by Assyria, and Judah, a little over 130 years later, Judah is destroyed in the south by Babylon, including Jerusalem, and the people of God are exiled into Babylon. And at that point in time, there's no king, right? The line survives, but there's no king on the throne because there is no throne. There's no kingdom. They've all been exiled. And at the end of the Old Testament, kind of the last book in your Old Testament, it's Malachi. And Malachi, we think his ministry was around 430 BC. And for the next 400 and some years after, right, the Old Testament ends, there's 400 and some years of silence. God goes silent. There are no more prophets, no more word from the Lord. And there isn't a king on the throne of Israel. And you're kind of left to wonder, right, at the end of the Old Testament, what's going to happen here? Where's this promise? What happened to the promise of the Lord? Where's the promised king from the line of David? When is God going to restore the people of Israel fully? When is God going to send this king over his people? And that brings you right into the New Testament. And the very first verse of the New Testament practically screams the answer to that question. Matthew 1:1 starts this way. Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we've all been waiting for, not only the Messiah, but what? The son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 1:31 says this, right? The angel comes to Mary and says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. If it wasn't clear enough from Matthew 1:1 who we're talking about here, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. You can draw a straight line, right? There's a straight line from the prophecy here in 2 Samuel 7 to this moment right here, to the birth of Jesus. The authors of the Gospels are overly clear. This Jesus is the one we've all been waiting for. This Jesus is the king. He is the fulfillment of what God promised to David. He is the long-awaited king. Now, it would be easy, honestly, just to stop there and say, look, you got this promise to David, right? He was king. God promised a forever king that would come from the line of David. There's a clear fulfillment here in Jesus. Let's pray and be done. But here's something that I've been thinking about all week and sort of chewing on all week, and I want to offer it to you, just what I've been sort of working through. So a couple weeks ago, I realized I hadn't done a lot of reading in the Old Testament for a little while. I've been reading in the Psalms and Proverbs at times, but particularly the historical books, which I love. And I haven't read them in a little while, and so I thought, you know what, just in some of my personal time, I'm going to go back and read some of those. And so I felt like the Lord took me to 1 Samuel. And I wasn't reading, as far as I can remember, I was not reading that in preparation for this message today. But I started reading in 1 Samuel, and Samuel tells about how Samuel became a prophet and priest. He kind of functioned in both of those roles, and he led Israel for a while right before there was a monarchy in Israel, before there were any kings. And Samuel led the people of Israel, and here's what happens, okay? The office of king did not yet exist, and it's established right near the end of Samuel's life, and you would think, right, I'm reading in 1 Samuel, you would think the establishment of the office of king in Israel would be a really good thing, right? I mean, this is where Jesus is going to occupy this office, and you've got prophet and priest and king, and actually, it's quite the opposite. Let me show you from what human beings are doing, from what Israel's doing, the office of king is actually established in a rather sinful, shameful way, or for shameful reasons. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, 2 and 3, it says this, okay? When Samuel grew old, so Samuel the prophet, when he grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. And the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, this is a total side note, but I'm going to say it. One of the things, as I read through the Old Testament, one of the things that catches my attention so often, and honestly, I don't know if it disturbs me or it just catches me, is the number of times and the frequency with which I see godly people whose children end up turning away from the Lord. You see it here with Samuel. You see it in David's life. You see it in many of the king's life, who the king loved the Lord, but then his son turned away from the Lord. And it brings up in my heart and my mind two things. Number one, as parents, we have a responsibility to point our kids toward Jesus. We have a responsibility to disciple our children, no matter what else we get involved in. No matter what else we do or accomplish, we do have a calling from the Lord, right? Ephesians chapter 6, right? To bring our kids up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, to point them to their Heavenly Father. And we in our culture, parents, man, we do so much for our kids. I think our culture expects a lot of parents, and how we bend over backwards to try to make sure our kid has the world, right? That our kids have the whole world at their disposal, but just don't forget, parents, our primary responsibility in our kids' lives is to point them to Jesus, to point them to their Heavenly Father. And at the very same time, right, I think it is so important that we remember, eventually our children, parents, they grow up and they have to make decisions on their own, including the decision of whether they're going to follow Jesus or not. And that is not a decision you can make for them. We can train and we can bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, and we can be faithful to our calling as parents. But godly parenting, faithful parenting, does not guarantee that result or that outcome. That is ultimately, I mean, they're going to become an adult, and it's between them and the Lord. And what we can do is we can model it. We can teach them intentionally. We can seize those moments to point them to their Heavenly Father, and we can pray for them. My greatest prayer and hope for my children is that God would make my two boys men after his own heart, my daughter a woman after his own heart, and that he would save them at young ages, and he would shine the knowledge of Jesus Christ into their hearts, that he would show them who he is, and that at a young age they would see and be captivated by his beauty and his majesty, and that God would use them for his kingdom. We can pray that for our kids, but faithful parenting, godly parenting, it doesn't guarantee that outcome. That's something we pray for them as they become adults and they make decisions on their own. Now, 1 Samuel verse 4, to go on, it says, so all the elders of Israel, right, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, and this is such a key phrase, such as all the other nations have, okay? That phrase exposes their motives, all right? So in verses 19 and 20, after Samuel has told them, he tells them all the bad things that are gonna happen if they take a king. He says, you take a human king is gonna take your stuff, he's gonna demand that you give him gifts, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and they don't listen at all. And they flat out tell Samuel, they say, Samuel, we want a human king just like everybody else around us. Just like all of the pagan nations around us, we want a king like them who will go out before us and who will fight our battles for us. And it's such a tragic moment in the nation of Israel in the sense that two things really. Number one, they're sitting here asking for a human king when they have God as their king. They're saying, we want someone to lead us and fight our battles for us. And God is like, this is what I do for you. God has told them, right? I am your king, and he has fought their battles for them. Yeah, I mean, time after time, he has delivered his people. And yet here they are saying, we want a human being to go fight our battles for us. Not only that, but, and this deserves a whole sermon unto itself, but they're saying, we want that because we want to be like the world. The people of God, right? And church, this applies to us as well. We're not called to be like the culture around us. And I'm not talking about the externals, right? Yes, we might wear the same clothes, right? I'm talking internally. Our values and our grid for decision-making and where we find our joy and the dreams and purpose of our lives should be different than the world around us. We're called to be different. That's part of how we make disciples, is that the world looks at us, the culture around us looks at the people of God and says, you are different. What is it about you that's different? I see life in you and joy in you. And we say, man, it's Jesus. We have God as our king. And yet the people here say, no, we want to be like the world around us. And God, we don't want you as our king. We want a human king. And so Samuel is hurt by this. He himself is hurt. His feelings are hurt. It says in verse 6, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, right? I think Samuel feels like, well, they've rejected my leadership, my son's leadership. He says, Samuel, it's not you they're ultimately rejecting, but they have rejected me as their king. And this is what kind of stunned me as I'm thinking about the office of king and how Jesus, the office of king is initially established as a rejection of God himself. The people ask and clamor for a human king so they can be like everyone else around them. And God says, it's a rejection of me. And yet here's what's so amazing and marvelous and what I've just been kind of thinking over all week is that somehow, some way, God works this out for good. The people of God come to him and say, we don't want you as king. And at this moment, there's a separation. Right now, you've got the people of God, and directly, right, even though they have priests and prophets who are sort of representing God to them and them to God, right now, they've got God as their king. I mean, literally, just no separation there. God rules over them directly. And they say, no, we want someone in between. We want a human in between you and us. We want a king to rule over us. And God says, okay. And so now there's this separation where God is ultimately their king, but they've got this human king in between them and God. And of course, a human king can't do this perfectly. Even David, as good of a king as he was, still made huge mistakes. And God gives them what they want. And then he promises to David, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. There's always going to be one of your descendants sitting on the throne. And you think, well, God, that's not ultimately what we need. We need you as our king. And yet God says, watch me bring this back together in the life and person of Jesus Christ. Fulfills the promise to David in that Jesus is from his line. And there's still a human king in the sense that Jesus is fully man. And at the same time, God is our king, the God, Jesus, right, king over the people. We have God as our king, the Son of God reigning over us. No more mediators except one, Jesus Christ. God brings this back full circle and fulfills this promise to David. and yet is once again directly king over his people without having to have some human mediator other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's what's, I mean, honestly, I just find that to be incredible. And the implications of this and what we learn of God in this moment and in looking at this, how just the sovereignty of God, right? The phrase that I put here in your notes is this, that God is the Lord. This is from a guy named John Frame, right? He's a theologian. He uses this phrase, that God is the Lord of all history. It's amazing to look over the pages of Scripture and see how God is directing all of this, and he's in control of things, and he's orchestrating things in ways that we can't even imagine. And I look at this moment in Israel's history, and I think about how the fact that God not only accounts for the sinful decisions of his people, but he even uses them to bring about his glorious purposes. Now, let me be real clear here, okay? When I say that God accounts for sinful decisions of his people and somehow even uses those sinful decisions to bring about his glory, I'm not saying we should ever use God's sovereignty as a reason to sin or as an excuse to sin. No, run from sin, run toward God. And at the same time, I think we can and should take amazing comfort and marvel at the sovereignty of God and at God's ability to take these moments of shame and turn them into glory. The people reject God and ask for a king. God says, okay, I'll give you one. And then watch me work this out in my eternal plan for your ultimate good and for my glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think you and I need to see that. We need to embrace that we serve a God, if I can say it this way, we serve a God who turns shame into glory. We serve a God who brings goodness and wonder out of difficult and sometimes even sinful or shameful circumstances. And again, that's not an excuse for sin. We should run from it. But I think you need to know, right, that if you look at your past and you're like, man, I've made too many mistakes, God can work this out. Yes, repent of it. And yes, there are consequences to that. But God is so good and so majestic that your personal mistakes of the past cannot derail his ultimate purposes. And we see it over the pages of Scripture. The ultimate example is the life and ministry of Jesus. He's talking about God turning shame into glory. Jesus is the King of the universe, and yet he comes in such humility, born as a baby, and then his earthly crown will be a crown of thorns. And his earthly throne, if I can say it that way, a cross and a tomb. Above his head is written, right, on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that moment seems like such a moment of humiliation and shame. And in one sense, it is. Human beings murder the Son of God. Your sin, my sin, puts Jesus, the perfect Son of God, on the cross. And yet, simultaneously, in that most shameful of moments, God is working his greatest miracle, his greatest glory. Jesus is accomplishing our salvation at the cross. And then he will not stay in the grave, but rather God raises him to life 3 days later into eternal glory and power. And you and I can be saved and share in the inheritance of Christ because of what he did. I just think we need to marvel again, right, at the bigness and the sovereignty of God. For some of us, probably for too many of us, if not all of us at times, our view of God is just too small. And we need to be reminded today of the God that we serve and how he is the Lord, he is sovereign over all history. We need to think about, when we think about the kingship of Jesus and what he has done for us, what God has done in sending his own son, just marvel at the fact that God had this eternally planned out. And even in the midst of his people being unfaithful, he remains faithful. And he is sovereignly governing all things. And I think that's important here in 2020, right? In a year that has brought so much heartache and frustration and difficulty, and just in a moment where many people feel like things are out of control, we need to be reminded that God is completely in control. And I understand some of us may say, I don't understand all that God is doing. And I don't either. I don't know all of what he's doing, but what I see across the pages of Scripture is that he is a God who can turn difficult circumstances and he can work it out for our good and his glory. He turns shame into glory, and he is sovereignly governing all things, and his ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. And again, for some of us, it may have nothing to do with 2020. For some of us, it's just, again, our personal pasts. You are walking in shame and regret over mistakes you've made in the past, and you need, again, to be reminded of the fact that your personal sin in the past cannot derail God's ultimate purposes. You are not outside of the grace of God. You can release that to the Lord, repent of it, turn away from your sin, and you can receive full forgiveness and healing from Jesus the King. We need to be reminded of the bigness of God, the sovereignty of God, the wonder of what God has done here in sending Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate King. And the King who, here at Christmas time, we celebrate the humility in which he came, Jesus as the humble King, born in a manger, and then the King crucified on the cross. But then that King was raised to new life, and when he returns, and we live in anticipation of his return, he will not come as a baby in a manger. He will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus returning in power and in glory. And whatever your circumstances are right now, whatever you are dealing with right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, my hope for you this morning is that you can lift your eyes off of the circumstances and you can fix them squarely on Jesus, your King, and you can find once again such great joy and hope as we are coming to the end of this year and moving into 2021, that you will be reminded of your reason for hope, hope and joy and wonder at King Jesus. And if you are listening right now and you're not a believer, you've never taken that step to trust Jesus as your King, never marveled at who God is, then I invite you right now, as I pray, to take that step, to confess your sin to God, and to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, and your King. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do marvel at who you are. God, we marvel at a God who is so sovereign over all of history that even when his people turn away from him, even when we, Father, have turned away from you and have been faithless, God, you remain faithful. And somehow, some way, even when we make bad decisions, even when your people looked at you and said, we don't want you as King, God, you somehow, some way are able to work those things out. And yes, Father, there are consequences to our decisions, but God, you have a way of working all things for our good and for your glory. And Father, protect us from ever again using your sovereignty as a reason to sin or as an excuse for sin. God, we never want that. We want to turn away from it and turn toward you. But also, God, I pray that you would comfort some who are listening this morning who think back to past mistakes and they think, Father, that that has determined their future, that somehow past regret or past mistakes have defined them. And Father, will you remind them in this moment that you are the God who turns shame into glory, and that because of Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our King, because of what he did at the cross, Lord, we really can be forgiven and we really can be made new and we can have a new identity in you as your child. Not defined by our mistakes, but defined by Christ and what he did for us. And God, I pray for all of those who are listening right now, and God, they are your children. They've trusted you with their lives. Will you remind them right now of who they are, your sons, your daughters, and lift their eyes off the circumstances that we find ourselves in and fix them squarely on you, Jesus. And help us, Father, as we head towards Christmas Day, to prepare in our hearts room for you. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, if you're listening right now and you've never taken that step to trust Jesus with your life, I want to invite you to pray with me right now. You can pray in your own words, right? Pray with me something along the lines of, Jesus, I know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And right now I confess my sin to you, God. And I profess faith in Jesus Christ. I am placing my faith in you, Jesus, as the Son of God, who lived and died and rose again, that I might be saved. And from this moment forward, I want to live with you as my Lord, my Savior, and my King. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.